Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms 116. I will call this psalm, I Love the Lord. There's no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who the psalmist is, so I will just call him the psalmist. Now, Psalm 116 is the fourth of the so-called Hallel Psalms. Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118. This is 116, the fourth one. These Hallel Psalms were associated with Passover. Why? Well, because deliverance from Egypt was mentioned in Psalms 114, one of the Hallel Psalms. Now, these six psalms were recited at Jewish feasts, especially Passover. And in fact, the last word of this psalm is Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So we begin now in verses 1 through 6. The psalmist begins, I love the Lord, because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist says, I love the Lord for a reason, because he hears my voice. And, of course, that sounds like the psalmist is loving the Lord because of the benefits he gets from the Lord. Now, I am sure you are aware of many Christian mystics who say, no, we need to love God for who he is, not for what he gives us. In fact, think about the book of Job, same thing. That's what the charge was, is that Job was loving God only because of all the benefits that he got from God. Job was a wealthy man, had a nice family. And so God says, well, we'll see about that, devil. We'll see if God loves me for what I give him or whether he loves me for who I am. And so that seems reasonable that we shouldn't love God for what he gives us. However, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. And also in verse 2, because I love the Lord because he has inclined his ear to me. I love him because of the good things he has done for me. Now this is what Adam Clark says about this. Quote, how vain and foolish is the talk. To love God for his benefits to us is mercenary and cannot be pure love. We love him for the benefits bestowed on us. Love begets love. Well, I think that's an interesting comment, and I think it's too extreme. I think that we love God for what he does to us. I think that Clark is right about that, but I also think we need to love God when things aren't going so good, as with the book of Job. I think that's a false dichotomy. At any rate, the psalmist is praising God for the good stuff, the blessings that God has given him. And because of that, he says in verse 2, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Now, calling upon the Lord is often mentioned in the Psalms. I'm going to read you five of them right now. This first one is from King David, Psalms 55, verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Another Davidic psalm, Psalms 86, 7. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. Psalms 116, 13, which is the psalm we're on now, just a few verses down. I shall lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 17, 6, the author of which is David. I have called upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to hear my speech. David has another psalm in which he expresses the same idea in Psalms 31, verse 2. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. So calling upon the Lord has a great pedigree in the Psalms, especially since David wrote most of them and he was in trouble all the time. So he's constantly calling upon the Lord. The application to our lives today ought to be obvious. Verse 3. The psalmist says in Psalms 116, the cords of death encompassed me. Well, what is a cord of death? Adam Clark gives three options. Option number one, the bonds experienced during the Babylonian captivity. Well, this, of course, assumes that the psalmist is written during the Babylonian captivity, but that doesn't sound like that's right to me. The cords of death, I'm being in Babylon. I mean, that's very poetic, I guess. Option number two, Clark presents, the cords of death are the cords by which a criminal is bound as he is led out to execution. Now, that sounds more like it. Or option number three, the psalmist might be referring to the bandages by which the dead were enveloped. The head, the arms, the body, and the limbs are all laced down together. The cords of death, the cords that wrap around a shroud. That sounds reasonable, too. I'm not sure exactly what the psalmist was referring to, but obviously the idea is that death, the idea of death is all around the psalmist. And the terrors of Sheol came upon him. He was worried about dying. Sheol, of course, is the Hebrew word, the Greek translation of which is Hades, and Sheol means, same as Hades, death of the grave. The terrors of the grave came upon the psalmist. The terrors of death came upon the psalmist. I found distress and sorrow. Verse 4, then I called, there's that call again, calling on the Lord. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. In verse 5, the psalmist says, gracious is the Lord. The idea of grace is within the Psalms. Here's Psalms 86:5, the author of which is David. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Loving kindness is mentioned about 5 million times through the Psalms. God is ready to forgive. He's gracious. He shows mercy, undeserved favor. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Compassionate God in the Old Testament. This is one more example of a loving Yahweh in the Old Testament, despite the stereotype of God as an angry, vengeful God who's want to smash people on the head. That is a myth. Verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord preserves the simple. Now, that sounds like the simple-minded, which is pejorative. But that's not what it means. The simple are those who don't lean on their own understanding. As John Gill says, the simple are those who are sensible of their weakness and commit themselves to God. And that's not a simple-minded person. That's a smart person. We go now to Psalms 116, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist continues, return to your rest, O my soul. He's talking to himself now. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death. He switches from talking to himself, now he's talking to God. For you, God, have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, in the first 6 verses, the psalmist was worrying about dying, and now in verses 7 through 11, God has answered him, and he's not going to die. In verse 7, the psalmist says, return to your rest. That is, return to a quiet and tranquil state after much distress that the psalmist had experienced. O my soul, he says to himself, the Lord has dealt bountifully. He's answered the psalmist's prayers, the psalmist calling out to the Lord. You have rescued my soul from death. Now, death could either be physical death or spiritual death. I believe it's physical death because he says in verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's the contrast between death. He's talking about physical death here. You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Crying and stumbling are good words to associate with death. Nobody likes death. No culture has ever liked death. Nobody likes death. When Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? He was talking to Christians, but he also said that if Epaphras or Epaphroditus, I can't remember which one, should die, he would be greatly afflicted with misery because it's painful when people die. But Paul was talking about the resurrection of the dead. That's when he says, death, where is thy sting? When God completely conquers death. And of course, Jesus conquered death on the cross. That was the greatest thing he did. He conquered death and he conquered the sin that causes death. So God has rescued the psalmist from tears and from stumbling, rescued the psalmist's soul from death. The application to Christians should be clear. Jesus has rescued our soul from death also. And because of that, in verse 9, the psalmist says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living, which is the opposite of death. Christians are now living a new life. They walk in a new and living way. They walk in the land of the living. Now we get to a bodacious translation problem in verse 10. The psalmist says, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. That's the New American Standard. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. Now that translation makes a lot of sense in the midst of his affliction when he believed nonetheless. Now there are 3 possible ways to translate and interpret verse 10. Here's option number 1. David was afflicted because he believed. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but the NIV Study Bible says that's what it should be. David was afflicted because he believed. I guess because he put his trust in God, the enemies of God took it out on David. I guess that doesn't make sense. There's a couple of translations that back up the NIV Study Bible on that. The NIV itself says this, I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. I believed, and because of that belief, I need to say now I am greatly afflicted. KJV goes along with that too. KJV says, I believed, therefore I have spoken, I was greatly afflicted. I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. So the affliction comes about because of the psalmist's belief. Now, as I said, David was afflicted. We don't know it was David. We don't know who wrote this psalm. The psalmist was afflicted because he believed, according to the NIV Study Bible. Well, that's option number one. Here's option number two. I believed in faith during great affliction, and for that reason, I'm speaking good things about God now. Here's a translation that supports that idea, the Darby translation, which says, I believed, therefore have I spoken. As for me, I was greatly afflicted. In other words, I believed, I suffered great affliction, and because of that affliction, I am speaking good things about God. Now, that's a loose interpretation of the Darby translation. I don't think that's the proper way to interpret Psalms 116, verse 10. Here's option number three. I believed in faith during great affliction, even when I am speaking things about my affliction. Even when. Although. Psalms 116:10 in the New American Bible says, I kept faith even when I said I am greatly afflicted. In the Bible in Basic English, we read, I still had faith though I said I am in great trouble. The NIV note says, the marginal note says, I believed even when, so the translation would be, I believed even when I said I am greatly afflicted. Well, of those three options, I like option number three. I believed even though I was greatly afflicted. It's very easy to interpret that. The New American Standard says, I believed when I said I am greatly afflicted. There's not that sense of even though, but there is a sense of, I still believe at the time that I am greatly afflicted. So that's close. So we'll take it this way. The psalmist says, I believed even though I have been greatly afflicted. He didn't stop believing in God when bad times came, just like Job did not. Verse 11, the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, why would the psalmist all of a sudden come to the correct conclusion that all men are liars? Well, first of all, we can't take all in the sense of all without exception, because all, if you look in the lexicons, has a definition of very many. So what he means here is very men are. So what he means here is that very many men are liars. But why? Well, if you assume that David wrote the psalm, which we cannot, David could be saying he's alarmed because he's running from Saul, he's running from Absalom, and he is reflecting upon the character of Saul and Absalom by saying they're liars. I prefer to say it's just the psalmist's enemies in general, and of course, his enemies are going to be lying. That's not surprising. They're trying to kill him. Why wouldn't they lie? Now, in verse 11, the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Some other translations given by Adam Clark. I said in my light. He says the Chaldee version has that. The Vulgate has, I said in my excess, or I said in my ecstasy. All men are liars. That makes no sense to me. Clark says ecstasy could be the correct translation, which means giddiness. The Syriac version has, I said in my fear. Well, we won't go there. We'll take it as I said in my alarm. It makes a lot of sense. We go now to Psalms 116, verses 12 through 14. The psalmist continues, How can I repay the Lord for all the good he has done for me? I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of Yahweh. Ah, there's that calling on the name of the Lord again. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Well, verse 12, How can I repay the Lord for all the good he has done for me? You can't. That's a rhetorical question, expecting no for an answer. Verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. What is the cup of salvation? A couple of options here. The first option is that the cup of salvation is an allusion to a master of a family taking a cup in his hands at the close of the meal and giving thanks. For example, in Matthew 26:27, and he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink you all of it. That's at the Last Supper. Cup of salvation referring to that Thanksgiving cup at the end of a Jewish meal. Here's what Adam Clark says about this, quote, alluding to the action in taking the cup of blessing among the Jews, which, when the person or master of the family lifted up, he said these words, "Blessed be the Lord, the maker of the world, who has created the fruit of the vine." Or that's option number one. The cup of salvation is that cup at the end of a Jewish meal full of wine. The second option is that the cup of salvation is the libation offering in the Jewish temple ceremonies, the Levitical law. This is from Adam Clark. Numbers 28:7, "And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hen for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou pour out a drink offering of strong drink unto Jehovah." That's just one example. There's lots of examples of drink offerings being poured out on the altar, wine being poured out on the altar. And since the altar is associated with salvation, that would be a cup of salvation. The NIV Study Bible agrees with this. They say that during Hebrew religious ceremonies, a cup of wine was lifted to God as an expression of thanksgiving. That's not really pouring out a cup of wine on an altar, but it is lifting a cup of wine to God to thank Him. All right, so let me repeat the three options. Option number one, the cup of salvation, is the cup of wine which the head of a family raised at the end of a Jewish meal in thanksgiving. Option number two, it's a libation offering, a drink offering in the Levitical sacrifices. Option number three, it was a cup of wine that was lifted to God as an expression of thanksgiving when the Jews participated in a religious ceremony, for example, a peace offering. Now, in my opinion, the cup of salvation refers to a drink offering offered in a peace offering, more particularly a vow offering. Why? Because the context favors that. In the very next verse, in verse 14, we read, "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord." That's a vow offering, most probably. And in verse 13, "I will take the cup of salvation." So we have in verse 13 a cup of salvation. In number 14, verse 14, we have a vow. And we know that a vow offering, which was a type of peace offering, required a drink offering. We read that in Numbers 15:3, "And you make a fire offering to the Lord from the herd or flock, either a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow," ... down to verse 5, Numbers 15, "prepare a quart of wine as a drink offering." So a drink offering was required to fulfill a vow offering. The two verses are right next to each other, cup of salvation, vow as in vow offering. So that's what I prefer. Call of the name of Yahweh. There we have that call again. Now, a vow offering was a peace offering offered to the Lord when someone made a vow to the Lord asking God to do something. Then when God did it, he would fulfill his vow. In other words, "God, I will give you a sacrifice if you will help me win this battle." So the psalmist says, "I will fulfill my vows," whatever vows he had made to the Lord. Well, what vows might he have taken before the Lord? The NIV Study Bible and John Gill say it was a vow to publicly praise God for saving him. These two commentators refer to verses 18 and 19 in our Psalm 116. "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house within you, Jerusalem. Hallelujah." And so they deduce from that that the vow is to praise God publicly in front of the people. I think that is somewhat speculative. I think more likely it was a vow offering, a peace offering for some unknown vow he had made to the Lord that the Lord had fulfilled. This idea of paying one's vows is very important. The author of Psalms 66, verse 13, the author of which is unknown, says this, "I will enter your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows." That reminds me of the soft rock band America, which was around in the early 70s, late 60s, I think. Still around, actually. Three members of that band, one of whom became a Christian, and his father was a Baptist preacher, and America was living in the back of a car before they started giving concerts that filled up stadiums holding over 100,000 people. And that Christian member, he wasn't a Christian then, but his father was a Baptist preacher, he said, "God, if you will help America make it big, help our band become very successful, I will turn my life over to you." Well, of course, he didn't do it. He didn't perform his vows. Then he fell off a cliff in California. I say a cliff. I think it was about 8 feet or so, but he banged himself up pretty badly. He had to drop out from the band. His father had to come get him and nurse him back to health. He eventually became a Christian, but he didn't pay his vows. If you tell God that you're going to follow him if he will deliver you, and then you don't follow him. Oh, that is a bad, bad career move. We go down to Psalms 116, verse 15. The psalmist says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Now, how many times have we heard this in funerals? The verse is famous. We hear it so much in funerals, and it is quoted completely out of context at funerals. The verse is used to say that God is very happy when a saint dies. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God is just jumping up and down for joy because somebody died down here. Well, I'm sure God is happy to receive his believers into the heavenly court, but that is not the original meaning of the verse. The actual original meaning of the verse is exactly the opposite. God is not pleased when someone takes the life of one of his saints. What this verse means is that saints are so dear to the Lord, God won't let their lives be taken away easily. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones means, hey, somebody kills my godly one, that godly one was precious. And don't think you can kill him without retribution, as Gill and Clark say. Now, if you find this hard to believe, let me read you three commentators who say exactly what I just said. Here's Benson. He will not easily grant the death of the saint to the will of the saint's enemies. Here's Colin Delitzsch. The death of his saints is no trifling matter with God. He does not lightly suffer it to come about. He does not suffer his own to be torn away from him by death. Here's Matthew Poole. If any son of violence procure the death of a saint, God will make him pay very dearly for it. This same idea is expressed in Psalm 72, verse 14, the author of which is King Solomon. God will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. So God doesn't want the saints to be killed. I mean, what is this whole psalm about? The psalmist is asking for deliverance from death. He says, "Deliver me from Sheol." He says in verse 8, "For you have rescued my soul from death. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." In verse 3, he says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me." So he is talking about being delivered from death, and so that's what he means in verse 15 when he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." In other words, don't kill a saint of God. My life is precious. I don't want to die. So the next time you hear that at a funeral, just remember, it's taken out of context. We go down to Psalms 116, verses 16 through 19. The psalmist concludes, "O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Now in verse 16, the psalmist says he is the son of God's handmaid. Now what does that mean? Well, the handmaid is not an actual person. This is a poetic figure. As the NIV Study Bible says, not only is the psalmist a servant, but even more, he's a servant from birth. Back then, if a handmaid was a slave in a household and she had a son, that son was also a slave. I think that's typical of all slave societies. If you look at their slave codes, the offspring from the mother belongs to the slave owner. And so this handmaid would belong to God. He's the slave master here. The handmaid belongs to God, and the son of the handmaid, that would be the psalmist, well, he belongs to God too, but he's still a slave. But then, at the end of verse 16, the psalmist says, "But you, God, have loosed my bonds. So I was a slave from birth, but now you have loosed my bonds, and I'm free before you. And because of that, I was tightly and intimately living in God's household." Jameson Foster and Brown says the psalmist is now making his claim on God's covenant love. And because he is now free from his bondage and subject to the covenant love of God, in verse 17, the psalmist says, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving." That, of course, is a type of peace offering, a thanksgiving is. In verse 18, "I shall pay my vows to the Lord." That's a vow offering. That's another form of peace offering. And they were offered in the courts of the tabernacle, these peace offerings were, these vow offerings, these thanksgiving offerings. And so in verse 17, that was done in the presence of all God's people. Verse 18, the psalmist says, "I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people." That would be in the courtyards there where everybody can see it. He doesn't want to keep God's goodness to him hidden within his breast. He wants to let everybody know about it. Verse 19, "In the courts of the Lord's house." Again, the courts are in the public. "In the courts of the Lord's house," that's the temple, "in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." because the temple was in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now that praise the Lord is the Hebrew hallelujah. The NASB translates it into English. The Holman Christian Study Bible transliterates the Hebrew word into the English hallelujah. And again, as I noted earlier, this is a hallel psalm, a praise psalm. One last comment before we finish. This desire to praise God in the midst of Jerusalem, in the Lord's house, in the courts of the Lord's house, has led some to believe that this is somebody, the psalmist is somebody in Babylon who is longing to be back in Jerusalem. That's a speculation we don't know. But at any rate, we have ended up another psalm on a very high note. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No death for the psalmist. He's walking in the land of the living. So, ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Psalms 116. We are prepared in our next audio to cover Psalms 117, which I will call The Lord's Faithfulness Endures Forever. Now, this psalm is only 2 verses long, so that ought not to take too long. I hope you stay tuned for our exposition of Psalms 117, and I hope you enjoyed this one.